Well, hi everyone. My name is Tim. If I haven't met you before, and I'm going to bring us the message this evening. We're going to continue working our way through the book of Daniel. And those of you who have been joining us the last few months will know that we are nearly finished. And so if I could ask you to keep that passage of the Bible open there in front of you, you'll find it much easier to follow along because we're going to read through some of it together. Not all of it. It's a huge passage, and great job, Naranjan, for reading all that for us. I think Daniel is one of the hardest books of the Bible. I've noticed in churches there are kind of two types of people. There are some people who love the hard stuff, right? They're like, bring it on. And then there are others who just find it really struggle, who find it really confusing. And especially if you're new to reading the Bible, I want you to know that the Bible's not all this difficult. This is perhaps one of the hardest parts that you might come across. So if you don't, if you feel like you're struggling to follow everything, that's okay. We trust that God will make known the important bits to you that he wants you to. In fact, I might pray to him and commit this time into God's hand. So how about we pray together? Father, we come before you to know you, to know your word to us, to know your will for our lives. And so, Lord, as we come here in the presence of Jesus to hear the word that your Spirit has given for us, we ask that this moment might be one that you change and transform us, particularly in this time of uncertainty and unrest. Lord, we pray that you might unite us together as your people, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to talk about the spiritual realities behind the world's catastrophes. The spiritual realities that sit behind the world's catastrophes. It's a crazy time. It's a crazy time, isn't it? The world has changed in a matter of months. People are on edge. People are afraid. The world seems out of control. I know people who at the moment are struggling to sleep, and maybe you are too. I know people at the moment who are feeling very lonely, stuck in isolation. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if we saw an increased rate in mental health issues, in domestic violence as tensions rise and money becomes an issue, and God forbid, even in suicide rates across the nation. But I wonder, how do you think God is feeling at the moment? How do you think God is feeling right now? Do you think he is feeling the same as us? That is God worried? Does God feel like the world is out of control, that he may have dropped the ball, afraid and frightened by a future that seems so unsure? Probably not. But it is reasonable to ask, God, what are you doing? What are you doing at the time like this? In fact, that is a question that God's people got used to asking, particularly as they were living in Babylon, living in captivity, which is where the people of God in the book of Daniel were living. They were living in exile, and though it was time to go home, it was not going to be easy. This chapter of Daniel, and we've been working towards a climax, is God pulling up the curtain, pulling back the curtain to give us a perspective of the world that the people of Israel will need. A perspective of the world that the people of Israel will need if they are to persevere to the end, if they are to take part in times of trial, if they are to remain faithful to their God. Faithful to their God when the world comes crashing down. And friends, that's a message we need too, isn't it? We need a reason to sleep at night. We need security to weather the uncertainty of life. We need hope to endure the anxiousness of our age. And through these two chapters of Daniel, God is going to build a foundation for his people, a foundation for endurance, enduring an uncertain and frightening future. And in fact, there are going to be a number of building blocks in this passage that God will use to construct a foundation for us, for our hearts, for our minds, and for our lives. In fact, if you've got your Bibles there, just have a look with me at Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. Let me read it out. You just follow along. In the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar. The message was true and was about a great conflict. He understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Now, Daniel's a guy that we've gotten to know well. Those of you who have been here as we've worked through this book, we discover that it's the third year of the reign of Cyrus of Persia. And by this point, some of the Israelites have already gone home. They've already gone back to Israel. Now, Daniel hasn't. Now, we're not sure why. It could be because of his really important job. It could be because of his age. He's just kind of pretty old at this point in the story. We're not really sure. But all this is set up for the vision that follows. A vision about conflict. And we're used to Daniel having visions, but just have a look with me, verses 2 to 6 of chapter 10. I'll read them out. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I didn't eat rich food, no meat or wine entered my mouth, and I didn't put oil in my body until the 3 weeks was over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now, if you're someone who's familiar with the Bible, you'll be kind of familiar with these sort of characters. In fact, this figure here in Daniel chapter 10 might ring a few bells for you, particularly in the apocalyptic literature of passages like Ezekiel or Revelation. The same imagery is used, and it's always used to describe God. In fact, famously, in Revelation chapter 1, a figure very similar to the one in Daniel chapter 10 arrives, a divine figure, and he, we discover, is Jesus, because, of course, Jesus is God. See, Daniel has seen a vision of God Almighty. It's not actually God. No one can see God and live, but it's a symbolic representation of him. But even that, even a representation of God, is utterly terrifying. Look at what Daniel does, verses 7 to 9. Only I, Daniel, saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see it, but a great terror fell on them and they ran and hid. I was left alone looking at this great vision. No strength was left in me. My face grew deathly pale and I was powerless. I heard the words he said, and when I heard them, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. I think I'd probably react the same way. Daniel is overwhelmed. The things that he is hearing, he's beside himself. Now, an overwhelming image like this, I reckon this is saying something, because Daniel has already seen some crazy stuff, hasn't he? I mean, giant beasts emerging from the sea with talking horns and wings, but he's seen nothing like this. He falls down before a divine being, completely undone. And friends, this is important. This is the first of our building blocks, a vision of a powerful and glorious God. You know, I wonder whether sometimes our vision of God is just a little too tame, a little too domesticated, maybe even a little bit lame. A vision of God that the Bible gives terrifies the pants of a guy who spent a night sleeping with the lions. But this is important. God is not a weakling. And as Daniel lies powerless on the ground, a hand reaches out and touches him. I take it this is a different figure, a different hand. Have a look what happens, verses 10 and 11. Suddenly a hand touched me and set me shaking on my hands and knees. He said to me, Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. Understand the words that I'm saying to you. Stand on your feet, for I have been sent to you. After he said this, I stood trembling. The speaker gives Daniel a message. I presume this is an angel. In fact, that's what the word angel means. It means messenger. A message that comes from God. And did you notice how it begins? Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. Now, what a special thing to say. This divine being in all his majesty and glory, to whom the whole earth belongs, calls Daniel his treasured possession. So much so that even the angels know it. Now, on the one hand, that's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? But on the other hand, that is what Israel were, and God told them they were. They'd remember passages like Exodus 19:5, where God says, "You, Israel, will be my treasured possession, though the whole earth is mine." Or Psalm 135, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Israel is his treasured possession." See, God's people are his treasured possession. And now through Daniel, God addresses his people. Daniel's the representative of the people of God. And you know that's still the case. The church is God's treasure, his bride and his prize, and he will not part with it. That's the second foundation stone. As we gaze at an uncertain future, we gaze as those who are treasured by God. Friends, that means you matter. You have value, and at great price you were purchased. But we've yet to get to the message. What is this important news for the people? Well, the angel then begins a speech that will take us all the way through to the end of chapter 12, and we will look at some of it together. Let's begin at the start, verses 12 to 14. Read them with me. I'll follow along. I'll read them out loud. This is what the angel says. "Don't be afraid, Daniel," he said to me, "for from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days, for the vision refers to those days." A few things I want you to notice. First of all, this is a message sent to so that Daniel might understand. It's a message sent to help his people understand. Understand what will happen in the last days, the days before the end. See, this is a vision of the future Daniel is receiving. And this is the key thing in our verses. There's a bunch of other interesting stuff, and we'll talk a little bit about those in a moment. But don't miss the forest for the trees. There is a big purpose behind this message. That is, in the days to come, God's people need to understand the cosmic perspective of what God is doing in our world. They need to understand the end game. When life feels out of control, and after 70 years of captivity, life felt out of control, being subject of one nation and then another, when God's people wonder, is life out of control, and not for the last time, well, this is God pulling up the curtain and giving them a glimpse of the big picture, the cosmic, the eternal perspective. That's what God is doing here in Daniel 10. Now, wouldn't that be nice to have right now? I don't know, maybe you've cried out to God over the last week, "God, what are you doing? Give us the big picture." And in fact, next week, as we look at chapter 12, he will. But a few other interesting things to notice in this passage. For example, this angelic figure, did you notice, is fighting with the prince of Persia. And that with the help of Michael, who we know from other parts of the Bible is the archangel. Now, as you might imagine, people get very excited about passages like this. Let me make just a few comments. There just isn't a lot in the Bible about warfare in the angelic realm, which I take it means that it's not a critical thing for us to know about, otherwise God would tell us. But that doesn't mean it isn't happening. Now, some people get very carried away with some of the ideas in these verses, but the reality is we're only given very few details. It appears that the spiritual struggle in the heavenly realms mirrors the earthly struggles that we experience here in our world. Or let me put it another way. A cosmic war stands behind human conflict. As mighty as the kingdom of Persia was, God was not sitting passively towards it, but contending with it, against it, with the forces of heaven. Now, why is that important for Daniel to know? Well, it's important because it means that God is fighting on behalf of his people, and God prevails. The great kingdoms of Persia and Greece, and you'll remember represented by a ram and a goat in chapter 7, running rampage across the world. Those who set themselves up as enemies of God, God will fight against them. Look at verse 18 to 21. The angel elaborates. Then the one with a human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, "Don't be afraid, you who are treasured by God. Peace to you. Be very strong." As he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." He said, "Do you know why I've come to you? I must return at once to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I leave, the prince of Greece will come. However, I tell you what is recorded in the book of truth. No one has the courage to support me against those princes except Michael, your prince." Daniel, be strong. We've got this. I think that's what the angels say. We've got this. This is our fight, not yours. Your job is to trust. I think probably the reference to the princes of Persia and Greece probably represent demonic forces, because that seems to be how the language of princes are used in this passage. But the nations are very identifiable. Persia, Greece. See, this passage is saying that there is an unseen cosmic battle being waged, and that its effects are felt here on earth. There is a struggle going on in the heavenly realms that mirrors the earthly struggle that God's people are going through. But beyond that, there are no really more details. Now, wouldn't you love to know more? What does this look like, this struggle? Who's in the battle? We want to see some footage. But friends, that is not in fact as important as what the big picture is. That is God contending for his people. God is not passive about the events of our world, especially those who concern his people, those who are his treasure possession. Not in Daniel's day, not in our day, there is a real spiritual battle being waged. And this is the third building block. God contends for his people. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Wonderful for Israel, experiencing the rise and fall of nations around them, the turmoil of war and persecution and exile, feeling like the world was out of control, feeling like their God was losing. I wonder, have you ever felt like God was losing? That you were on the losing side, that the whole world was against you? God is fighting for his people, a battle of which the outcome is already decided. Well, the angelic messenger doesn't stay for long. He's got to get back to the fight. Did you notice that? But before he does, he begins this, well, it's kind of a history lesson. It begins at chapter 11. We won't reread it, which you'll be thankful for, because it's incredibly comprehensive and detailed. But let me give you just a feel for it. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Just listen to these verses. "Now I'll tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than the others. By the power he gains through his riches, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a warrior king will arise. He will rule a vast realm and do whatever he wants. But as soon as he is established, his kingdom will be broken up and divided to the four winds of heaven. But not to his descendants. It will not be the same kingdom that he ruled, because his kingdom will be uprooted and will go to others beside them." Now, just stop there for a moment. I think this whole chapter feels very strange. You might have felt that too as Narendra was reading it for us. Previously, we've had nations represented in this kind of apocalyptic symbolic language of strange beasts rising from the sea with talking horns. And now we move into this, well, it's almost a historical narrative. It's a huge shift in genre, isn't it? In fact, it's very detailed narrative. Just in those opening verses that we read, we find out there were three more kings of Persia who then fight against Greece. And a warrior king from Greece arises, almost certainly Alexander the Great, who then conquers them. But his kingdom is divided to the four winds. I assume talking about Alexander's four generals who took over the kingdom after he died. And two of those kingdoms, two of those generals became the kings of the north and the south, Seleucus I and Ptolemy, whose descendants would then fight for the rest of this chapter. In fact, we could work through the whole chapter and tie the different events here into the historical narrative that we know from history. There's even kind of small details that are included, like in verse 6. The king, we're told, the king of the south sends his daughter to marry the king of the north to seal an alliance, but it doesn't work. And we know from history that in 252 BC, Bernice, the daughter of the king of the north, was given to Antiochus II to seal this alliance. Antiochus had to divorce his first wife, Laodice, so that he could marry Bernice. But after that, he changed his mind and got back together with Laodice. And Laodice actually a fascinating, interesting story, but you sort of wonder, why is it in the Bible? There's another interesting story in verse 17 of another marriage alliance where the daughter of the king of the north sent his daughter as a spy to marry the king of the south, but instead she kind of turns on him and she doesn't do it. She doesn't spy for him, and almost certainly this is Cleopatra. And we know because the details are so specific. We can track the dates and the kings and the times. In fact, the details of this prophecy the angel gives are so accurate and so detailed, people, whether they may have prophecy, and that's important. They're caught up in the middle of this conflict. Israel goes back and forth between these two kings. One of them conquers Israel, and then the other king comes and takes it back, and then the other king comes and conquers it, and they're just caught in the middle. And let me tell you, if you think the world with coronavirus feels uncertain and out of control, try living in the middle of two warring kingdoms. Now, that is stressful. In fact, by the time we go through all this history up to verse 21, the opposition to Israel reaches its climax. And in fact, I think this first part of chapter 11 is really to prepare us for what happens in verse 21. Just have a look at that with me. In his place, a despised person will arise. Royal honours will not be given to him, but he will come during a time of peace and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The rest of this chapter is actually given to this despised person. We're almost certain it's Antiochus IV, the fourth king, who brutally persecuted the Jewish people in the second century, who put a stop to the temple sacrifices. In fact, he erected an idol in the temple to his god, Baal Shammah. He sacrificed pigs to it, which, of course, for an Israelite, were unclean. And, in fact, look at the description of what he does in verse 29. We'll read 29 all the way to 35. At the appointed time, he will come again to the south. This is Antiochus. But this time will not be like the first. Ships of Kittim will come against him, and being intimidated, he will withdraw. Then he will rage against the Holy Covenant and take action. On his return, he will favour those who abandon the Holy Covenant. His forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress. They will abolish the regular sacrifice and set up the abomination of desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who act wickedly towards the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many, yet they will fall by the sword and flame and be captured and plundered for a time. When they fall, they will be helped by some. But many others will join them insincerely. Some of those who have insight will fall so that they may be refined, purified, and cleansed for the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Again, you know, we could go through all of these details. Some of them we're pretty clear about. Others, there's a fair amount of debate. We're not really sure, but we are sure of the big picture. This is God preparing his people for what's to come. And what's to come is tumultuous. There will be those who oppose God and his people, celestial and earthly opposition. But in the end, God will reign over them all, reigning with his people, the wise. They're the heroes of this chapter. And the people of God can take heart because God reigns over history. It'll all happen according to his plan. He is working all things towards his glorious future, which we'll get to next week. But that's the final building block. Security and hope in a world gone wild, that God is in control of everything that happens, and everything happens as it is meant to. God has control of history. And in the end, he wins the day. What comfort is that for us in a world that feels out of control? God hasn't dropped the ball. He's not shocked. He's not surprised. He is in control of history, and in the end, he wins the day. I want to deal with just one issue in the text before we kind of pull it all together and wrap it up. Because if you've been reading books about Daniel or commentaries, I don't know if that's something you do, there's a pretty interesting thing here in these chapters that's generated a lot of discussion. From verse 21 to 35, those verses that we read, there's clearly a reference to, I think, Antiochus the Fourth. The details are just very specific. But in verse 36, it changes. The language changes. It kind of becomes a bit apocalyptic. In fact, and we won't reread it, but you just might want to glance over it, we're told that this king does a whole bunch of stuff that Antiochus never did. He sweeps through the world. He conquers even Egypt. And so many people wonder whether verse 36 is talking about someone different, someone still to come, perhaps the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, otherwise known as the Antichrist. And that is a very, very common view that you will come across, particularly if you believe the Antichrist is a particular individual rather than, say, a symbol for all that is Antichrist. Let me tell you why I don't think this is talking about the Antichrist that is still to come. It seems to me very strange that you'd move from this timeline of decade to decade to decade to then jump two millennia between verses 35 and 36, particularly when verse 36 reads this, "Then the king will do whatever he wants." It doesn't sound like a new person being introduced here, does it? Or a 2,000-year gap and counting. I think what's happening is that this historical character, Antiochus, takes on a life of his own and grows to represent something bigger than who he was. He becomes a symbol for violent and arrogant conquest of God and his people. He prevails for a time, but in the end, his power is taken away. That's my best guess of what's going on in those verses. You can ask me about that afterwards. You might have a different idea. You might have never thought about that before. That's okay too. But again, the big takeaway is that whoever this figure is, he does not endure. God cuts him off. Verse 45, he fails and God wins. Friends, what security is there in a world that's out of control, in a world that feels out of control? What comfort is there staring at an unknown future and a world that has changed, a world like ours? Well, this chapter of Daniel was written that God's people might realize that they are treasured by an awesome, powerful God, a God who controls all of history who doesn't drop the ball, who doesn't fall asleep at the wheel, who contends for his people on heaven and on earth. And though it might appear that powers oppose him and prevail, they will only do so for a time. For the victory has already been set, and God wins. Friends, when you're struggling to sleep this week, when you feel that anxiety kind of raising up in your belly, I want you to remember that God wins. Let's pray to our God together right now. Lord, you're in control of all these things, and we are not. We confess we don't often know what you're doing in the world, and yet we trust you with it. We trust you with our lives and with our future, for we know this future is assured and that you will conquer every power that stands against you. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, and look forward to the day when we stand face to face with the King of Kings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.